Genesis chapter 18, and we will read verse 19 together. Brethren, let us hear the word of God. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. I begin this message with something of a lengthy introduction. And this introduction begins with a very solemn question. Dear people of God, I ask you, what is the cause of the decline of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the virtual irrelevance of professing Christianity today? If you were to sit and write this down, or just begin to strike up conversation with the person next to you on this subject, what would you say? Centuries ago, a group of pastors and elders gathered together to express their concern over the similar erosion and disintegration of vibrant, living faith in Christ Jesus. Now, their conclusion was stated this way. I quote, "And verily there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of. And that is the neglect of the worship of God in families by those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed. May not the gross ignorance and instability of many, with the profaneness of others, be justly charged upon their parents and masters, who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young, but have neglected those frequent and solemn commands which the Lord hath laid upon them so to catechize and instruct them, that their tender years might be seasoned with the knowledge of the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and also by their own omission of prayer and other duties of religion in their families, together with the ill example of their loose conversation, have inured them first to a neglect and then contempt of all piety and religion. We know this will not excuse the blindness or wickedness of any, but certainly it will fall heavy upon those that have been thus the occasion thereof. They indeed die in their sins. But will not their blood be required of those under whose care they were? Who yet permitted them to go on without warning? Yea, led them into the paths of destruction? And will not the diligence of Christians with respect to the discharge of these duties in ages past rise up in judgment against and condemn many of those who would be esteemed such now? We shall conclude with our earnest prayer that the God of all grace will pour out those measures of His Holy Spirit upon us, that the profession of truth may be accompanied with the sound belief and diligent practice of it by us, that His name may in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Now, brethren, if you were listening carefully and not lost in the eloquence of their well-thought-out older English, we have before us extremely profound thoughts. Now, there are several extremely important statements in these two paragraphs. The first is the remarkable declaration that the cause of decay of faith in Jesus Christ and the decline of holy living was not drugs, alcoholism, the public schools, Hollywood, television, rock music, perversion, immorality, feminism, wicked politicians, the liberal media, socialism, or any other of the prevailing evils of our day, and the modern reasons that we would likely hear if we were discussing this decline in religion. The spring and source of the whole matter, at least as far as these men were concerned, was, quote, the neglect of the worship of God in families. And that may sound very strange in our day. In fact, I know that the very first time I read those paragraphs myself, I was stunned. The second important statement is that guilt for this decay is laid at the feet of those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed. They did not shy away from laying the culpability where it was to be found. Parents, teachers. Third is the extraordinary statement, at least from my perspective, that gross ignorance, instability, and profaneness are to be charged upon parents and teachers who have neglected the frequent, listen carefully to the words they chose, the frequent and solemn commands which the Lord has laid upon them to catechize and instruct. Now, friends, I could take you to circles right now today that would claim to be grace circles that would challenge that statement. Say there are no commands in the Scriptures for family worship. I've been challenged with that very statement. Now, a couple of words may be unfamiliar to us here when he says ignorance, instability, and profaneness. Profaneness means contempt or irreverence for what is sacred. And unfortunately, when many of us hear the word catechize, the only thing that comes to mind is the smell of candles, incense, and Roman Catholicism. However, catechize simply means to teach the principles of the Christian faith by questions and answers. Now, the fourth notable assertion is those who neglect prayer and other duties of family religion, quote, inure their households to neglect and then contempt of the faith. Now, the word inure, that was a new one to me the first time I read that particular passage years ago, and to grab my trusty dictionary. But it means to acquire the habit of something undesirable, especially by prolonged exposure. In other words, to pick up bad habits by constantly being exposed to something that leads to those bad habits. So, what is being said is that by the regular omission of family worship, not just absence from formal worship, but the regular omission of family worship and daily, loose, worldly living. We thereby actually ingrain the habit of neglect of the faith of Christ in our children and our households. And this settles finally in an actual contempt of the faith. Now, fifth is perhaps the most shocking statement of all of these, if these have not been jarring to you already. While those who are blind and wicked are without excuse and they will die in their sins, the responsibility for their destruction in hell is partially laid at the feet of those who did not warn them and who actually led them by the absence of holy living into the path of destruction. I have sat in the presence of parents wailing over a child gone astray and heard them utter feebly, "Well, I took them to church." And in our minds today, that's about as much as parents are supposed to muster up. Brethren, the paragraphs that we read go far beyond the formal meeting. Now, these are vitally important truths to consider. Now, in light of this, I ask you a second question. From what document did these two paragraphs come? Anyone here know? Comes from the introduction to the Second London Baptist Confession. Many Baptists don't even realize their own heritage. There are many who would read those words. I've popped that question to people over the years and said, "Where'd that come from?" And the minute they heard the word catechize, they'd say, "Well, was that something back there from medieval Christianity? Or was that from a Lutheran confession or a Presbyterian confession?" Friends, that was from a Baptist confession. It is tragic in our day that so few are familiar with family worship. I have heard people say over the years, "I've never heard of this." And I'm not talking about people out on the street. I'm talking about people who have sat in pews for years and have had no earthly idea that God's Word lays upon them a solemn charge to train their children in God's ways. And friends, that goes far beyond taking them for an hour or two during the week to a building where other professing Christians are meeting. Sad to say, very often when they do that, the very first thing they do is deposit the children into someone else's hands. "Here, please take my responsibilities for me, teach my children." These are very sobering things to consider. And we want to, for the next few weeks, give our hearts and minds to a real focused study of this particular subject. Again, I have to express my amazement that there are those who would actually argue that the concept of family worship is not found in the Word of God. So it is my hope that we'll be able, by God's blessed and holy Word, to set forth that blessed truth. Now, this evening, I would like for us just to consider two heads in this introductory message to this very important subject. By the way, the title is taken from Genesis 18, verse 19. They shall keep the way of the Lord. They shall keep the way of the Lord. So we want to open that under these two heads. First, God's choice of Abraham. And then secondly, God's purpose in choosing Abraham. Let's go back to our text, and we will see that God said in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him." For I know him. That's very important language, brethren. God said that he knew Abraham. Now, this knowing is not simply information about someone. Quite obvious that throughout the Scripture, the word know is used many different ways. This knowing, as it is in this context, is the kind of intimate knowing that speaks of personal covenant relationship. God, in his mercy, has revealed himself to an unworthy one. We go all the way back to Genesis 12. He came to a man taken out of idolatry by the mercy, by his own mercy and grace. And he calls him to another land. And he gives him a great and grand and glorious promise. And that promise unfolds from chapter to chapter. It is marvelous to read and to behold. Here is the grace of God set before us as God, in his great mercy, takes a man out of darkness and enters in to a blessed, personal relationship with him. It is the word, this word knowing, is the word used for physical intimacy between a husband and his wife. It is the kind of knowing that ultimately points to a choice for a loving relationship. As a matter of fact, some even see the word know there as equivalent to the word choice. For I have chosen him. It's the same knowing that goes together in the word foreknowledge. When God foreknows someone, it isn't simply that as the God who has all knowledge, that he has the facts, has the data on someone. This is not bare knowledge. This is a knowledge that comes from God's choosing and purposing to set his love and affection upon one, for the purpose of entering into intimate relationship. I know him. I chose him. I drew him out of darkness to me. And I have covenanted with him and promised to him. God loved and chose Abraham to be the father of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. As Romans 4 tells us, verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." He is the father of all who exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. From Abraham would come the promised seed, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3:16. And how was that faith to be passed to the next generation? Genesis 18. I know him. He will command his children and household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Into whose hands was the faith entrusted? The father of the house. He was charged by God to take the faith and the promises and the light that God had given him and guide his home according to the blessed word of God. And it was not only for the next generation, but it was to have a glorious generational view. Generation after generation. So let us then consider God's purpose in this choice of Abraham a little bit further. He will command his children and his household, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. The promise made by God the Father to Abraham was to be taught and believed by his children, his children's children, and that faith was to be passed unto all generations. Tragically today, because of a truncated view of the gospel, a weak view of children, and no view for the future generations, many modern Christians have passed little or nothing to their children. We may not all agree on how that's hammered out. But, oh brethren, the fact that it is to be hammered out is clear from the words of Scripture. You see, God's purpose was to bring into this sin-cursed earth a holy community. The Lord didn't just say, well, now, Abraham, I've revealed myself to you. Now, you walk with me and just hope and pray that someday something will happen in your family. He said, no, I've chosen him, and he's going to command his children and his household. He's going to lead them and guide them and discipline them. He's going to enforce the Word of God. Brethren, this is foreign language to modern Christianity. As for me and my house, we're hoping and praying that just someday someone in our family will make a decision. Let's consider that the idea of instructing children in the Lord's ways is found throughout the Old and New Covenant Scriptures. First of all, Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. And this is something we take up by inference, but it is here very plainly. Genesis 22, verse 5, that famous episode where Abraham is taking Isaac to offer him up according to the command of God, and it says, and Abraham said unto his young men, listen carefully, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, we can take time and launch into a wonderful message about Abraham's faith here. I won't do that. But simply to say, if you read through Genesis and the account of Abraham carefully, you will see that there's nothing surprising here that Abraham would be taking his son to worship. Abraham worshipped his God, and his children knew it and were accustomed to his worship of God. Isaac wasn't going, "Why are we going to do this? This is odd." As a matter of fact, the question that he raised was, "Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" He was familiar with the fact that his father worshipped God. Fathers are commanded to instruct children in the ordinances of God. Exodus chapter 12, verse 25. "And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep his service." That means you shall walk in his ways, and you shall worship him. "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service?" Meaning the Passover. "That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Now, what's going on here? The father, once again, was given the clear instruction to answer his children's question regarding these practices that they did in the worship of their Lord. And this was in the home. And when they say, "Well, what is this, Dad? What's this all about?" "Well, you know, it's just something that we do for our religion. That's it." "Well, it's just something that maybe you'll understand later when you're older." No, there was a clear explanation. "This is something that we do because God delivered us. And he gave them holy history and gave them their holy deliverance." Brethren, we're to tell our children what it is when we come together for the glorious ordinance of baptism. We're to tell our children what it is when we take part at the Lord's table. And brethren, we should regularly be giving them holy history, telling them how God has delivered us. As we will see in the weeks ahead, over and over in the Scripture, we heard of our fathers, of our fathers, of our fathers. Brethren, is your house a nest of holy history? Brethren, are your homes a place where your children are so familiar with your conversion, what God in His mercy has done for you, how He has delivered you out of Egypt? Can they tell their children? Can they tell the neighborhood children? Can they tell anybody? What did God do for my parents? I don't know. I'm just kind of waiting for something to drop on me. But we're to be constantly instructing and shaping our children's minds in the very worship of God. Fathers are commanded to instruct their children in the commandments and deliverances of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:1. "Now these are the commandments and statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son." You see it, brethren? A hope for the generations ahead, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. It may not be the case with all that I know, but there would certainly be some that would stand and say, well, you're reading from the Old Testament. We're New Covenant believers. And that is so. I do not argue with that. But brethren, what is set before us here is the clear principle that the ways of God are to be enjoined upon those of our household, our children, and any other ones living with us are to be instructed in the ways of God. I'm not even going to argue with anyone for the present, especially in an introductory message, on whether or not as New Covenant believers or New Covenant theologians or as Baptist or the Reformed of various bodies, how we see all this. Brethren, what is unmistakable before us is that God's purpose is for the children and those under the authority of the Father in a home to be instructed in the ways of God. You may argue with me about what those ways are, but make sure that your heart and your conscience and your mind are utterly certain before God that you know what they are and you're doing that. Deuteronomy 6:6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently." The word diligently is a wonderful word that comes from the idea of sharpening a blade, where you stroke it over and over and over until it becomes sharper and sharper. "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." It's extraordinary today in the world, the religious world in which I was raised. Basically, and certainly it's not this way in all homes, but it was dropped off at Sunday school and someone else told you some things about the Lord, and then you might go to summer camp once in a while. But as far as day to day, morning to evening, the faithful outworking of a life of faith, that was very rare. How I thank God that I had a mother who would read the Scriptures to me. I did not have a father who did so. How I'm thankful that I had a mother who taught me to memorize, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Brethren, even that was rare in the circles where I was. Teaching the children was like almost always someone else's responsibility. Notice, "You, fathers, are to talk of them when you sit in your house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and thou risest up." A godly example. Instruction not only in word, but in practice. Deuteronomy 6:20. "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come," and when thy son, when your children say to you, as they observe you, saying, "What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you?" Then thou shalt say unto thy son, "We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us." Dad, what are all these things that you do? Why do you do them? Because God, Son, has delivered me by his mighty hand. Is this your testimony to your children? While it is important to catechize them in the faith, nothing speaks more loudly than the testimony that the God of heaven and earth is your God, and you walk in his way because he has delivered you by the blood of Christ, by his great and sovereign mercy. Brethren, are our homes, as the Puritans would say, little seminaries? Are our homes the place of holy history, where morning and evening our God is adored, he's worshipped, he's obeyed? Fathers are to instruct children in the wisdom of God, not only his commandments, but the wisdom of God. We have the Proverbs. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Proverbs tells us that the Proverbs are to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And brethren, the idea of fear is not this cowering, slavish fear, but the holy, awesome respect. And most often, it is used in the context of worship. To fear the Lord meant that with your heart, your mind, and your soul, you walked in his ways and worshiped him. What should a father's instruction be to those in his house? Fear the Lord, son. Fear the Lord, my beloved daughter. This is where knowledge begins. Not in preschool, not in elementary school, not in high school, not down at State U. But the fear of the Lord, which is learned at the very feet of mom and dad. These are the scriptures. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Now, brother, how can we be calling on our children to hear our instruction if we're not taking some portion of the day to sit down and do that? If you don't even like the term family worship, which I can't imagine, but there are people who have strange prejudices and biases. But if you have some problem with that terminology, my friend, how is it that you're going to instill God's ways into your children? All through the Scripture, what we have is instruction from the Word and example of the life and worship of the Most High. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up. We'll come back to that verse. But simply to say this evening, train up your children in the way they should go. What way is that? It is the way of God. We have the clear and glorious gospel light. And we are to shine that glorious light day in and day out upon our children, pointing to Christ in all things, teaching them of him, teaching them his way. Fathers are to instruct their children in the discipline of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And, listen carefully, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Oh, wait, I thought that was mom's job. No, it's not. It is mom as the helper to fathers guiding the home according to the Word of God. I've heard so many fathers say over the years, well, I'm so busy, I just leave that in so-and-so, his faithful wife's hands. And thank God there's a faithful wife, because there's an abdicating father. And many a child will stand before the throne of God, blessing the Most High, that his faithful mother did, in fact, teach the Scriptures, pray over him daily. I can myself give that testimony. But that's not God's order. It is thy father and thy mother. Fathers, bring them up. Bring them up. Love them. Win them. Guide them to Christ. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word nurture, wonderful, pregnant word. It means, at least according to one lexicon, the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. Train, nurture your children. Well, I don't know what that Sunday school teacher's telling them down there. He's been coming home with some strange ideas lately. Oh, Father, you should be the one filling his head with the Word of God. The word admonition means instruction and warning. In other words, fathers are to wholly train and educate their children, instruct them and warn them in the ways of the Most High. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord never blesses a Sunday school teacher. Not saying that. Not saying that there may not be other godly adults that at times have had wonderful influences on your children. This is all wonderful in and of itself. Not saying that in lieu of parents doing what they're supposed to do, there aren't fine and godly brethren who have instilled the glories of Christ in children. But what I am saying is that God's purpose is for fathers to guide their homes in the worship of Him. Let me read you a glorious piece of history that fleshes out what I'm talking to you about. John G. Patton, the great missionary patriarch, says this, remembers this about his father. Quote, family worship had heretofore been held only on Sabbath day in his father's house. So John Patton is now talking about his father and his grandfather. Family worship had heretofore been held only on Sabbath day in grandfather's house, but the young Christian, Patton's father, entering into a conference with his sympathizing mother, managed to get the household persuaded that there ought to be daily morning and evening prayer and reading of the Bible and holy singing. This the more readily, as he himself agreed to take part regularly in the same, and so relieve the old warrior, his father, of what might have proved for him too arduous spiritual toils. Here's a young man in the family after his conversion at 17, immediately seeing the need of the family and the need for the guidance of God's Word there, more than it was being practiced. And so at this tender age, talking with a sympathizing mother, finally the whole family agrees that they will have morning and evening family worship, the young man himself carrying what the father was unable to do. And so began in his 17th year that blessed custom of family prayer, morning and evening, which my father practiced probably without one single avoidable omission till he lay on his deathbed, 77 years of age, when even to the last day of his life, a portion of Scripture was read and his voice was heard softly joining in the psalm, and his lips breathed the morning and evening prayer, falling in sweet benediction on the heads of all his children, far away, many of them, over all the earth, but all meeting him there at the throne of grace. None of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. You hear the testimony of the children. This is the children rising up, calling their father blessed. None of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market. No rush to business. No arrival of friends or guests. No trouble or sorrow. No joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. Later, Patton's life was gloriously used by the God of heaven and earth. He gives just a little bit of history about what was happening there and the story of how the first missionaries were killed, clubbed to death when they got out of their boats on the beach. They were clubbed to death and then boiled and eaten by the savages of the New Hebrides. Later, other missionaries were to come in their place. Patton, speaking of these other missionaries, says this, quote, "Marvelous as it may seem, the natives on Anatium showed interest in the missionaries from the very first." Now, these are cannibals. "And listened to their teachings so that in a few years, Dr. Inglis and Dr. Getty saw about 3,500 savages throwing away their idols, renouncing their heathen customs, and avowing themselves to be worshipers of the true Jehovah God. Slowly, yet progressively, they unlearned their heathenism. Surely and hopefully, they learned Christianity and civilization. In course of time, a simple form of family worship was introduced into and observed by every household on the island. God's blessing was asked on every meal. Peace and public order were secured, and property was perfectly safe under the sanctifying and civilizing gospel of Christ." Close quote. Would Pensacola profit from homes given to family worship? Would neighborhoods change if there were families consecrated to the worship of God there? Would our meetings on the Lord's Day have any different fervor to them if in our homes daily we are offering up holy praise to our God, singing the songs of Zion, magnifying the King of Kings, praying, reading His Word? I thank the Lord that I know that there is much of that here. Brethren, we must grow. God said, I know him. He will command his children and his household after him. Brethren, that was worked out generation after generation. John Patton, so mightily used of God in the New Hebrides among the cannibals, was in great part what he was because he had a godly father who daily took him and the children before the other children before the throne of grace. Is family worship important? Listen to the introduction for the directions of family worship of the Scottish Church of 1647. Quote, the General Assembly, after mature deliberation, doth approve the following rules and directions for cherishing piety and preventing division and schism, and doth appoint ministers and ruling elders in each congregation to take special care that these directions be observed and followed, as likewise that presbyteries and provincial synods inquire and make trial whether the said directions be duly observed in their bounds, and to reprove or censure, according to the quality of the offense, such as shall be found to be reprovable or censurable therein. In other words, they're to examine their congregation and find out if, in fact, family worship is taking place. And where there are fathers who are not, they're to be reproved. If there are fathers who are abdicating the holy responsibility that God has given them to lead their homes, the elders are to reprove or even censure them. And to the end that these directions may not be rendered ineffectual and unprofitable among some through the usual neglect of the very substance of the duty of family worship, the assembly doth further require and appoint ministers and ruling elders to make diligent search and inquiry in the congregations committed to their charge respectively, whether there be among them any family or families which use to neglect this necessary duty. And if such family be found, the head of the family is to be first admonished privately to amend his fault, and in case of his continuing therein, he is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session. After which reproof, if he be found still to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein till he amend. Now, whether you agree with the judgments of 1647 in the Scottish Church, one thing is absolutely certain. They saw and they understood the necessity of godly fathers guiding their homes in the worship of Almighty God. So much so that they required their elders to to search out extensively the congregation, talking with one father after another. Brother, how is the worship in your home? How are things with you and your wife and your children in the worship of our blessed Christ? That's unthinkable today. That would be thought of as the height of oppression in many circles. Whatever your conclusion, there are those throughout the history of the church who've known and understood from God's blessed word that a home worshiping the Most High through Christ Jesus is a most blessed place of worship. And as we will see, and as we saw among the cannibals themselves, it affects not only the individuals, mother, father, children, but eventually community, state, the security of the commonwealth. Well, brethren, this is a day when we walk into churches that are known to be conservative, and people go, I've never even heard of family worship. May God grant us the light to bow before His holy word and to seek His face and be instructed of Him how we might, as fathers, mothers, guide our homes in most blessed and most sweet communion with the living Christ. To God be all the glory.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.